We're in part two of our Rooted class, which is our journey through the Westminster Confession of Faith. And I thought I would just, before we sing, just kind of bring us back to what it is we're doing and why. This document, the Westminster Confession of Faith, was crafted by 120 pastors and theologians back in the 17th century, in the late 1640s, to be exact. And this was a time of great political turmoil in the nation of England. It was a time of the English Civil War, if you know anything about your British history. And we know about our own Civil War, that it was a terribly bloody battle. Well, per capita, more people died in the English Civil War than even the American Civil War. So it was a time of great political upheaval and turmoil. And during this period of time, Parliament appointed a particular committee, really kind of a subcommittee of Parliament, to bring reform to the Church of England. Now, the 1640s was roughly 100 years after the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, which was really a time not only of reform, but of revival. And in the various nations that were affected by the Reformation, it was necessary to try to bring some kind of structure to what was going on. And so the Church of England, which had a little bit different kind of Reformation than what was going on in the continent, was a little slow catching up. But at the time we're talking about now, it was really important for there to be some structure or some formation to the Church of England. As a matter of fact, the Church of England never adopted the Westminster Confession of Faith, but it is, along with probably Calvin's Institutes, from this time period, Reformation and post-Reformation, the most significant document that came out of that time. And it has been used for the past 375 plus years as the main confessional statement for most Presbyterian and Reformed churches. And it was taken up by independent churches in the Savoy document, which is essentially the same thing, and also by the Baptists in the Second London Baptist Confession of 1689, which we would more closely adhere to. But it's basically a systematic theology that helps to make heads and tails of what the Bible teaches. So as we're walking through this, our purpose is for us to be rooted in truth. And our first part, we had about 15 sessions in the first part of this, and we concluded with the fall of man. We're going to begin talking today about the doctrine of covenant. So with that as a little introduction, I'd like to invite you to stand. I hope you have access to the document that was uploaded. If you're registered for the course, you can access the document. If you're not, we're glad you're here, and there are some hard copies in the back near the camera well, and so I'd encourage you to get one of those. It'll help you to be able to follow what we're doing. And as always in these classes, I love to begin by singing because it helps us to get on the same page. And this hymn by Augustus Toplady, "A Debtor to Mercy Alone, of Covenant Mercy I Sing." Let's sing it together to the glory of God. A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing. I come with your righteousness on, my humble offering to bring. The judgments of your holy law with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions.
from view. The work which your goodness began, the arm of your strength will complete. Your promise is yes and amen, and never was forfeited yet. The future or things that are now, no power below or above, can make you your purpose forego or sever my soul from your love. My name from the palms of your hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed on your heart it remains, in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end will endure, until I bow down at your throne. Forever and always secure, a debtor to mercy alone.
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the covenant that you have established with us, which secures our hearts in your love. You will not put us away. Our names from the palms of your hands will not be erased because they are engraved upon the palms of your hands. Lord, we thank you for the covenant that structures our relationship with you. Lord, help us to gain some insight into this important concept as we look at your word today. We thank you for all that you have done for us in Christ Jesus to grant us the grace of salvation. Thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit who enables us to believe and puts in our heart the desire to follow you and gives us the ability to follow you. Help us to walk in the grace of God today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Okay. Well, I'd like to begin by calling attention to one of the proof texts that was used in this section of Scripture from Psalm 113, just before the beginning of introduction on your outline, and these verses from Psalm 113, verses 4 through 6, say that the Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? And these verses are intended to open to us something of the majesty of God. He's seated on high, seated as a king. And he looks far down, not just on the earth, but he looks far down on the heavens. So how high must the Lord be in order for him to look so far down? And I think these words capture the first line of chapter 7, 1, down at the bottom of the outline. The confession begins by saying, the distance between God and the creature is so great. And I'd like us to ponder that just for a moment in the words of the introduction that I have here. In line with these first words, Dr. Van Dixhorn, and oh, by the way, I don't think I mentioned this, but we're using as a companion volume for this class, Confessing the Faith. It's a reader's guide through the Westminster Confession of Faith. Chad Van Dixhorn, along with one other man, the foremost authority on the history of the Westminster Confession. And I had the privilege of having him as my advisor at Reformed Theological Seminary. He's at Westminster now, where he, I believe, had been before. But this is a wonderful guide. It's theologically accurate. But it's also a devotional guide. I hope you get this book and follow along with us because this is just gold. I think I've been through it three, going on the fourth time now, and it's just really, really a wonderful study. But Chad begins by calling attention to the fact of the great distance between God and man. And that distance between God and man is great, not just because we are fallen and he is holy, what we would call an ethical difference. No, the difference is primarily due to the difference in being between God and man. What we would call theologically an ontological difference. And, you know, one of the things we want to gain here is some knowledge of theological terminology, and you'll come across that word ontology from time to time. Ontology has to do with being. The Greek word for being is ontos. So ontology has to do with being. So continuing on in the introduction here in that paragraph, the only way that that gap may be bridged is for God to take the initiative and come down to our level. Divine condescension is the background necessary for understanding the concept of covenant. The distance is so great. Now, usually when we hear that word condescension, it has a negative connotation, doesn't it? Because when we say a person is condescending, it means that person is taking a position of pride over others. But that's not the case here. We're not talking about human beings. We're talking about God, who is infinite, man who is finite. I'd like to tell you about Archie. Archie is a golden shepherd, a golden retriever rather, not a German shepherd, but a golden retriever. And you know, golden retrievers are the nicest dogs there are. If a burglar comes into the house and the German shepherd's there, he'll bite them. But if a burglar comes into a house with a golden, he'll lick them. And my son has, and his family have a golden named Archie. And Archie is a very loving dog. And he comes up to me and he puts his head on my knee and looks up at me with his big eyes and says, "Will you pet me? Will you love me? If you do, I will be your best friend forever." And he looks up, and I like dogs, but I know that if I scratch Archie, if I condescend to enter into a relationship with Archie, he will become doggy crazy glue, and he will never leave me or forsake me, because that's just his nature. And even though I like dogs, I don't like dog hair. I feel like I have to wash my hands after I scratch him, and that's okay. But I have to condescend if I'm going to have a relationship with Archie, because there's a difference in being, okay? Well, I actually did that this past time. I scratched him, and so now we're best friends forever. But my point is, God is of a different order of being. He is so high above us. Now, it's something that we often lose sight of. But the reason that we come here together as a church to worship God Almighty is because in our lives, if we don't do something like this, we are prone to just live life on a horizontal level and not have any regard for the God who created us and everything else, who, if you're a Christian, redeems us, who sustains us. And in order for God to have a relationship with us, he had to condescend. He had to take that initiative. It's not something that we could do. Well, he has in fact done that. And as it says here in this introduction, this understanding of this great distance between us is necessary if we're going to understand the concept of covenant. And the concept of covenant is such an important one because it structures relationships. It's a structural thing. We're sitting in this building here, and you can't see it, but there is a structure of steel and concrete that makes it possible for this building to be up. You can't see it, but there is a skeletal structure in my body that makes it possible for me to stand up. Without that skeleton, I would be a puddle of organs on the floor. Okay? And without the structure of covenant, we could not have the relationship that God that we do have. Just somewhat analogous to this, I met my wife, and I, at some point, it's a rather complicated story, but decided I want to be with you for the rest of my life. That was a relationship. What do we do with it? Well, there's this institutional structure that we call marriage that is definitely covenantal. The relationship between a man and a woman is not a covenant, but a covenant gives structure and security to that relationship so that it can continue. In a similar way, we have a relationship with God. That's not a covenant, but covenant structures and secures that relationship so that it can continue. All right, just a few more things before we get to the first paragraph. In the ancient Near East, the political structure of covenant was common and well known. In the part of the world that we're dealing with, the Bible, which first became inscripturated under Moses, that was a long time after Abraham. I mean, Abraham was 400 years before Moses, right? And then there was a lot of history before that. And then there was this thing called the flood. And then there was history before that. So we have what Peter called the world that then was and the world that now is. And the whole idea of covenant was political structure that was very common in that time. Now, this wasn't always known to us, but in the middle of the 20th century, under scholars like George Mendenhall, Delbert Hillers, Meredith Klein, and others, a lot of study went into ancient treaties, ancient suzerainty treaties. Have you ever heard that term? You had kings back in the ancient world, and some of those kings were big shot kings. Others were little kings. So if I'm a big shot king, and across the river, you've got a little kingdom, I could do a couple of things. I could go over and conquer you, make your kingdom part of my kingdom, or I could enter into a treaty with you. And because I'm the big shot king, I'm called the suzerain, and I would initiate a treaty with you. This covenant or this treaty would have a certain form. There were conventions to it, things that happened in this regard. And so I would come to you, I'd tell you who I am, I'd tell you what I've done for you, perhaps, allowed you to live, protected you maybe from other kings, and invited you to come into a treaty with me, which would have certain stipulations, certain conditions. And then whether you kept them or not would reveal whether you received blessings from me or curses. And then there'd be some kind of a covenant or treaty ceremony where it would be common to do something called cut the covenant, take a animal, cut it down the middle longitudinally, put the sides opposite each other. We'd walk through that so as to say, may God do to me and more also if I break the terms of this covenant. So you've got to show me your loyalty. I will provide you with protection. And if you do, you benefit. And if you don't, you won't. I don't know if you can see in this part of this covenant structure that God enters into. For instance, with Moses, he tells Moses and the people of Israel, I'm the Lord your God, and this is what I've done for you. I brought you out of the house of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And of course, that's the preamble to the Ten Commandments, right? And so God set down the conditions. And those Ten Commandments provide conditions. And then later on, you hear the blessings and the curses that come from obedience or disobedience. So what was discovered was that these writings, scripture writing, and the relationship that God has with his people has a covenantal basis to it. It's not just a bunch of words. There's an actual structure here. Well, this has always been known. It's become a little more clear in recent times, and it's helped us understand more of the covenantal basis of things. But even back in the time of the writing of the Westminster Confession, it was understood that God deals with us on the basis of covenant. Now, we're going to look at this again next week in probably terms that you're more familiar with, Adam being a covenant head over the natural man and Jesus Christ being a covenant head over his redeemed people. And Paul sets this up especially in Romans chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. But we're going to begin to talk about it now in somewhat general terms, the covenantal structure of our relationship with God. So let's look down at the bottom of the first page there, chapter 7, paragraph 1. The distance between God and the creature is so great that even though rational creatures are responsible to obey him as their creator, yet they could never experience any enjoyment of him as their blessing and reward except by way of some voluntary condescension on his part, which he has been pleased to express by way of covenant. And then paragraph 2, the first covenant made with man was a covenant of works in which life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. All right, you get the picture. God created Adam and then Eve, and then he gave a command to the man, and this arrangement is known as the first covenant. So Roman numeral 1, what is a covenant? As the Westminster Confession of Faith uses the term, it's a relational arrangement. It's initiated by God, that's his condescending grace, in which he promises certain things upon the fulfillment of conditions. It's sovereignly determined and administered with penalties and promises. In a covenant, God freely comes and sets the terms by which we might have fellowship with him. All right, that's just some general statements about covenant. And by the way, sometimes you'll hear it said, a covenant is not a contract. And it's true in a certain sense. A covenant is not a contract as we understand that in a human sense. It is a contract, but it's more than a contract. Contract, we think of two individuals who are equal entering into something, making an agreement. But a covenant has the idea of a greater and a lesser. And here, God is the one who condescends and initiates all of this. So, applying what we know now to this covenant with Adam, Roman numeral 2, the confession in paragraph 2 refers to this covenant with Adam as the first covenant, and it also calls it a covenant of works. So these are different terms to refer to this, but here in the first chapters of Genesis, you have this idea of a covenant of works. Sometimes it's referred to as a covenant of creation, the first covenant, implying there's going to be a second, but also a covenant with Adam. But I think the term covenant of works is the one that most often carries the field. Now, in these first chapters of Genesis, the word covenant does not appear. But really, there's no question that relational arrangement was in place. And we can reason from that because of the data that we have in these first chapters of command and warning. Remember the command, of all the trees you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. And then there is a punishment attached to that, because in the day that you eat thereof you shall surely die. From the result of Adam's disobedience, which really changed things, didn't it? We can see that the elements of a covenant were indeed present. The word doesn't have to be there, in other words, for us to understand the idea of the covenant. And the focus in the first covenant, this covenant with Adam, was on obedience. And that's the principle, that God required personal and perfect obedience to his command. We can also posit that if Adam had not sinned and broken the command, which got him death, then he would have gotten life, life on some more higher plane. And as you go on in Scripture, we can see that that life would actually involve resurrection life, glorified life. Adam was in a position before the fall where he was without sin, but it was possible for him to sin. We're going to see that through Christ, ultimately, he makes it impossible for us to sin. But I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit there. Letter D, Adam's failure to keep this covenant affected not only himself, but his posterity. Can you say a sad amen? Yeah, that's the state that we're in now because of the fall, and the effects of the fall are evident all around us and in us. Paragraph 3. We're going to be spending most of our time here. Since man, by his fall, made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was then pleased to make a second covenant, commonly called the covenant of grace. In it, God freely offers life and salvation by Jesus Christ to sinners, requiring, note that word, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising, note that word, promising to give his Holy Spirit to all those who are ordained to eternal life in order to make them willing and able to believe. Now, there's a lot in there. I'll go ahead and read the fourth paragraph also before we comment. Covenant of grace is sometimes presented in the scripture by the name of a will or a testament with reference to the death of Jesus, the testator, and to the everlasting inheritance with all that belongs to it, bequeathed in it. We'll touch on that at the end. All right, let's talk about the covenant of grace. First covenant was a covenant of creation or covenant with Adam. This covenant of grace, letter A, the fall rendered man incapable of fulfilling the covenant of works. So the Lord was then pleased to make a second covenant. We call it the covenant of grace. The first inkling of this is seen in Genesis 3:15. This is sometimes called the proto-evangelion, and this is after the fall, after God said, Adam, where are you? And then the truth comes out, and we find out that the serpent, well, we know that the serpent had done this, but God makes this very important statement in chapter 3 and verse 15 of Genesis. God says this, I will put enmity between you, he's talking to the serpent, I will put enmity or hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. God acts sovereignly here and graciously. He didn't have to do this, but he took the initiative, and he put hostility, put enmity between the serpent and the woman. Basically says to the woman, to the human race, I'm going to be on your side here in this. And between the serpent's offspring and the woman's offspring. This is the beginning of what we call the covenant of grace. It's going to become clearer as the history of redemption unfolds. The third paragraph of the confession actually leaps forward to the culmination of this promise that God makes here. As the offer of life and salvation given by Jesus Christ to sinners. Jesus is mentioned, and the Holy Spirit is also mentioned in the third paragraph. The requirement on our part, letter E, is expressed simply as faith in Him. This is what God requires of us. He requires faith in Him, a faith that also includes obedience. But what's being said here is that God is going to do something. He's going to take the initiative. And He is going to, by doing this, make a second covenant. It's called the covenant of grace. It's a free offer on God's part of life and salvation in Jesus Christ to sinners. But it puts a requirement on us, and that requirement is that we believe in Jesus so that we may be saved. There's also a promise that's given in this, and the promise is that God will give the Holy Spirit to all those who are ordained to eternal life, and the Holy Spirit will make us willing and able to believe. God requires faith, but then God also gives faith. It's the interesting thing about faith and repentance. I don't know if you've noticed this in Scripture, but faith is required of us, but faith is also offered as a gift. For it is by grace you will be saved through faith, and this is not of yourself. It's a gift of God. The flip side of faith is repentance, and repentance is a command, but it's also a gift, that God would grant repentance. So you have this interesting juxtaposition of requirement and promise that fit together. So God requires faith, but He also gives what He requires. He does this by the Holy Spirit. And what the Holy Spirit does for us is that gives us the ability to believe and, by implication, obey. And it also gives us the desire. This is the wonderful grace of God that comes to us through the covenant of grace. He puts in our hearts, by the Holy Spirit, the desire to want to believe and follow Him, and also the ability to believe and follow Him. Now, it's true, we're not perfect in this, but that's one of the differences between a Christian and a non-Christian. The Christian wants to believe and obey and is frustrated when he falls short, right? The non-Christian just says, hey, nobody's perfect, who cares? But the desire and the ability that you and I have comes through the Holy Spirit by the grace of God. And it's structured in this thing we call covenant. Now, the distinction, this is letter G on the final page, the distinction in terminology between the covenants of works and grace show that we're not merely undeserving, but ill-deserving. And what I mean by that is we sometimes talk about grace as God's unmerited favor, but it's actually a worse condition than that than we're in by nature. It's not only that we don't have merit, we actually have demerit. If we were thinking in terms of having a mortgage loan, we're way underwater. So God is not just giving us something we don't have. He is undoing the bad, as well as giving us what we don't have. The covenant of works by the way, has not been set aside. We can say that the covenant of grace supersedes the covenant of works, but it's not that God's requirement of obedience has gone away. That requirement is still in force. So you could say that we are saved by works, but now, because of Christ, it's not our works that save us, but Christ's works. And this is exactly what Jesus did when he became incarnate. He recapitulated Adam. He reprised Adam. And where Adam failed, Christ succeeded. Adam and Eve were deceived by the serpent and transgressed. What did Christ do when he came? He went into the desert and was tempted by the devil. But where Adam failed, Christ succeeded. And not only that, throughout his whole life, he, in his active and passive obedience, fulfilled all the commands of the law, perfectly righteous life. It's not that he had to do that for himself, right? No, he did that for us. So that in the covenant of grace, Christ acts as our representative substitute, fulfilling the covenant of works on our behalf. So the covenants of works and grace are related. We distinguish between them, but again, this is the structure upon which God deals with us. Now, a quote here from Ligon Duncan. We merit his judgment, but grace in its fullness is God's saving blessing to us despite our demerit. Thus, there can be no grace in the fullest sense of the word without sin, since grace is the love and goodness of God to his people in spite of their sin and their deserving of curse, judgment, and disfavor. All right, so this is just a little bit about the basic structure of the covenantal arrangement that exists between God and man. And this bleeds through all of Scripture. By the way, I didn't mention it at the beginning in the introduction, but the essence of covenant, or the purpose of it, I think we could say, is summed up in the oft-repeated words of Scripture where God says, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And it's not just a temporary arrangement either. Everything about covenant speaks permanence. The structure of the marriage covenant is intended to give permanence to that relationship. The structure of biblical covenant, covenant of grace, is to provide a permanence for our relationship with God. Now, just a few words about the fourth paragraph where we get this word terminology of testament. When we think of a last will and testament, we think of an inheritance that comes to us. And there's a little bit of debate about this fourth paragraph. As a matter of fact, Presbyterian ministers are required to subscribe, in some Presbyterian denominations, required to subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith, unless there's some area where they might take exception to it. And this is one area where sometimes people take exception. Because the idea of a testament, well, here's what's going on. This is the 1640s. And in the 1640s, our understanding of Scripture in the original languages was not quite what it is today. And the Hebrew of the Old Testament used a certain word for covenant. You may have heard it. It's called berit. And the berit, that term for covenant, when a couple of centuries before Christ, the Old Testament scriptures were translated into Greek, what's known as the Septuagint version, they translated in some places the word berit by the Greek word diatheke, which can be rendered testament. And if you're familiar with the King James Version of the Bible, that's the Bible that when I became a Christian as a young man, that's the Bible that I used And I memorized a lot of it. You find that word testament used a lot where our more modern translations, like the English Standard Version, translate the Berit not testament, but covenant. Now, there are a couple places in Hebrews, especially Hebrews chapter 9, where you'll see the term testament used. So what's going on here? What's the difference? Well, it's a slight difference in terminology, but can create some confusion. You got in the idea of a testament, it doesn't come into effect until the testator dies, and then you receive the inheritance. So the idea is when Christ died, then we receive the inheritance. Is there some truth to that? Yeah, sure. But the death and the resurrection of Jesus, we have this inheritance through the idea of a covenantal arrangement with God. Was it necessary for Christ to die? Absolutely. And so that's one of the reasons the thing is here. But the terminology can be a little confusing at times for people. And I admit it's still a bit confusing for me. But in the main, the word berit should be translated covenant, not testament. Back in the 1640s, that was an issue that there was some confusion, so they put that in there. Today, it's not quite the deal. So, just a little bit about paragraph 4.